Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll get started this evening. Father, thank you for your mercies and grace to us. We're grateful for your kindness. And Lord, I pray that as we spend some time together in your word tonight, that we might be encouraged and strengthened in our walk with you. Father, open our minds and hearts to what you have to say to us tonight, and then grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives accordingly. As you speak, may we hear, in Jesus' name, amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I've already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I love that hymn. I love the truth behind that hymn. The grace of God is a precious, precious doctrine. We understand that but for the grace of God, we have no hope at all. If God were not gracious, no one would be saved. No one could be saved apart from the grace of God. And we Baptists focus on the grace of God to the point that really to say grace is amazing is a redundancy. Grace is amazing. That's its nature. And yet, there are some folks that don't seem to understand just how amazing it actually is. There are those folks who think that grace is a fairly recent development in the plan of salvation and God's working out salvation history. They're ready to say God is the same yesterday, today, and forever if they're talking about healing and prosperity and those kind of doctrines, but they don't seem to understand the same is true of all the attributes of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Meaning, he is gracious, and he has always been gracious, and he will forever be gracious. That's part of the character and the nature of God. It's the makeup of God. So salvation is not a New Testament doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine, and it runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation. The Apostle Paul reminds us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. We can't even conceive of just how great and glorious God is. We can't conceive the wonder of what He is able to do on our behalf. But the truth is made crystal clear in the account of Jacob's prophecies concerning his sons in Genesis 49. That's our text tonight. Genesis chapter 49. We're going to look at just verse 8 through verse 12. We're dealing with the deathbed scene again. There are several of those in the life of Jacob. He's already had one with Joseph. He had another with Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now he gathers his 12 sons together around him, and he talks about their future. If you go and read the opening verses of chapter 49, there is this stunning rebuke of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. That takes up the first seven verses. He says to Reuben, his firstborn, "You are the firstborn, but you will have none of the benefits of being the firstborn. You have forfeited your rights of the firstborn because of that vile, wicked act when you defiled your father's bed. He slept with your father's concubine, and forever you forfeited your right as the firstborn." The story is recorded in Genesis 35. It's referenced again in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. Then Simeon and Levi are rebuked because of their fierce anger, because of their unbridled, uncontrolled wrath. And if you remember that story, they were responding to the Shechemites because of their rape of their sister. But they were just out of control in their wrath against all of the people for what had been done. And because of their actions, they too were rebuked and told they wouldn't have any lands when we went into the when they went into the promised land. So now he turns his attention to Judah. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vines. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. An amazing prophecy reminding us of the grace of God. In fact, reminding us that God in his sovereign grace does exceedingly above all that we could ask or think. God in His grace, God in His kindness, God in His mercy to us does far more for us than we could ever imagine. And it's vividly set out for us in this text. Three things I'm going to call to your attention. First, Judah, undeserving of his father's blessing. Put yourself in Judah's sandals for a minute. It's a deathbed scene. So you're there with your brothers, and he starts with your oldest brother. He starts with Reuben, and he begins to talk about Reuben and how he has forfeited his birthright, and he's not going to have the blessing that is due him because of his status within the family. He's raking his brothers over the coals for their wickedness. Now, if you're standing there, and that's happening, and number one son, number two, number three, and he's just hammering them because of their sin and their wickedness, and you're standing there and you're thinking, I know my own heart. I know I am wicked. I know I've done things to disgrace my father. I know I've done things that are harmful to my father. What do you think was going on inside of Judah? What do you think was happening inside of him? I can tell you right now, if I had been Judah, I would have been looking for a way out of the room. I would have been looking for the nearest exit because I know my own black heart. And I'm thinking, wow, if that's what's happening because of what they've done, I don't think I want to hear what's coming. Because Judah was no choir boy. He had a checkered past and some very embarrassing moments in his life. Think back to Genesis chapter 37. You remember Joseph had had those dreams and he made the mistake of telling his brothers about those dreams. So we can question Joseph's smarts when he was young. I mean, why would you as the youngest say to your brothers, hey, I had this great dream, all of you are going to bow down to me. They weren't thrilled with that idea. And then he has another dream and he tells his brothers and his mom and dad about how all the stars, all of my brothers are going to be down. Oh, and so is the sun and the moon. So mom and dad, you know, thought the other was cute. Now they say, oh, really? We're going to bow down too. So you remember what happened when his father sent him to check on the brothers? They were out in the field. They were taking care of the sheep and little brother is sent to go check on them. Do you remember what they said when they saw him coming? Oh, here comes the little dreamer boy. I wonder what he's going to tell us now. I wonder what's going to happen now. And as they got closer and as they brooded about that a little bit more, one of them finally says, well, what we need to do is just kill him. Let's just kill him and dump his body and take his bloody robe back and tell Dad, oh, I don't know, something awful happened to him. And that's when Judah rose to the occasion. You remember? He stood up and he said, no! There's no gain in our killing our brother. That is not something we should do. And you want to applaud and say, thank you. Judah, thank you for stepping up. Thank you for intervening. Then you remember what he said? Let's sell him. So, not the great moment in his life. Yeah, he prevented the murder, but he said, what's it gain us if we just kill him? Let's get something out of this. Let's sell him to the Israelites. And that's what they did. And so that means that for years he deprived his father of the presence, of the love, and of the relationship of his obvious favorite son. I think as he's hearing the words of his father to Reuben and the words of his father to Simeon and Levi, ringing in his ears are the words, no, let's not kill him, let's just sell him. And I think his heart began to beat a little faster. And I think his palms got sweaty because he's thinking, what in the world is he going to say to me? What judgment is he going to bring on me? His brother Reuben had lost the blessing because of a moment of passion. His brother is called, as his father said of him, you're as unstable as water. You can't be depended upon. Simeon and Levi were told that they would not inherit land because of the curse of their anger and their fury due to their savage revenge on their sister, of their sister's honor. What would happen to Judah? His evil plot brought great heartache, great sorrow to his father. Caused him to mourn for years and just waste away. Surely his punishment would be severe. Oh, and not just what he did with Joseph, but what about the whole Tamar incident? Where he got a wife for his son, and then the son died, and another's supposed to take his place, and they died. And finally, he said, okay, you'll have this child when he's of age. You just go back to your father's house, and I'll send for you. Never sent for. He lied, he cheated, and deceived. And so later, then through trickery, she deceived Judah. And so he ends up sleeping with her, thinking it's okay, she's just a prostitute. That's the person we're dealing with. What do you think's going on inside? He's hearing the judgment of God come down upon his brothers, and he knows his own sin. He's fully aware of the wickedness of his own heart. He's prepared for the worst. But listen to his father. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down before you. I know I'm reading into the text, but I think it was at that point that his chin hit the floor. I think he was absolutely shocked and amazed at the kindness, the grace, and the mercy of his father, because he was greatly blessed. That's the second thing I want us to note. Judah blessed beyond his wildest expectation in verses 8 through 12. He is promised praise, preeminence, and prosperity. Rather than being cursed, Judah is given supremacy in Israel. From Judah would come military leaders and eventually the kings of the nation. Judah would be the father of kings in Israel until the Messiah came. Saul was the first king. He was from Benjamin, but the first great king. In fact, the greatest of all the kings of Israel was David from the tribe of Judah. David ushered in a golden age, followed by the wealth and glory of Solomon, later Josiah, the boy king, who led the people in returning to God following a rediscovery of the book of the law. After the exile, there was the godly leadership of Zerubbabel, all from the line of Judah. Then note the prosperity, verses 11 and 12, about binding his foal to the vine and the donkey coat to the choice vine. He's washing his garments in wine. It's talking about great prosperity in this desert region, going to be remade, going to be made a fruitful place, and things are going to blossom that nobody ever dreamed of, speaking of the great wealth and prosperity that God would bring to his people. Now here's the question. What had Judah done to deserve such a blessing? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. The point is, he didn't deserve blessing. He was not worthy of this blessing because it was all of grace. The doctrine of the grace of God is not a New Testament doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. And if you look carefully as you read through the whole of Scripture, you find it again and again and again and again. Totally undeserved. And it's not just a matter that he didn't get the judgment that he should get. He has given this great blessing of praise and preeminence and prosperity. And thus, Judah becomes a picture of us. Because we too are wicked. There is no good thing that dwells in us, that is, in our flesh. You read Romans chapter 3 and read that whole litany, that whole description of wickedness and perversion. That's you, that's me, that's who we are. That is our nature. That whole passage that talks about that we have no knowledge of God, that speaks of our going after idols and exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That's who we all are apart from the grace and the mercy of God. We, like David, can say, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Because ultimately our rebellion is against God. Whatever sin we commit, ultimately it's against God. It's against His law. It's against His person. It is an act of rebellion against Him. And we too have done great damage to our Father and cost Him His Son. The Lord Jesus left the glory and splendor of heaven for one purpose: to come and die in your place, to bear your sin in His own body on the cross. When He cried out in agony from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's your fault. That's my fault. That's our sin poured out on Him. The harm, the damage, the wickedness of what we've done to our Heavenly Father. And yet He's loved us. He has showered His blessings upon us in that He has made us heirs of Christ. An indescribable gift. So that Paul can say in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That He has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That He has given us everything we would ever need to live the life that He's called us to live. It's not just a matter of forgiveness. It's not just a matter of setting aside the verdict. It is His placing His Spirit within us and the Spirit of God to live the life of God in us and through us. An indescribable gift. Because it's not just a matter of our sin being forgiven. We are made righteous. God is holy. And because God is holy, He cannot be in the presence of that which is unholy. Unholiness cannot be in His presence. But because of Christ, because of the love of God, because what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, because what God has done for us through the cross, because of the gift of His Spirit within us, we stand in the presence of God in relationship with the God who is. So much more. I mean, it's a glorious thing to say my sins are forgiven. But that pales in comparison to understand it's not just my sins are forgiven. I'm made a child of God. And I'm granted all the blessings of what it means to be a child of God. And what did I do to deserve it? Not a thing. Because it isn't about me, it's about Him. It's about His grace. It's about His mercy. It's about His kindness. It's about God doing for us what we can never do for ourselves, and God blessing us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or ever begin to dream in our own mind. There's one last thing. Judah's seed, the ultimate fulfillment of this extraordinary promise. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The New International Version has, until he comes to whom it belongs. That's a good translation. The New American Standard, the King James, says, until Shiloh comes. It's a reference to an individual. Older interpretations thought that the word Shiloh was a derivative of the word to send, so thus the sent one. Others saw it a derivative of the word Shalom, our peace. Thus it would be a reference to the peace giver. Modern scholars are agreed that it's a derivative of the Hebrew participle for relationship. Thus the translation of the NIV, to the one to whom it belongs. It's a reference to Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise. It speaks of Jesus' rightful rule and authority. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise is found in the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, to whom belongs the name that is above every name. The one before whom every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth and confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. God's sovereign grace does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even think, in that we are undeserving of our Father's blessing. And we are blessed beyond our wildest expectations. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus. It is wholly of grace. So, the whole of Scripture is the story of God's grace, His mercy, and His kindness toward us. That's the good news that we've been given to take to the world. So, as you go about your life, and as you interact with people in your family, people at work, people in your neighborhood, anyone that you're in relationship with, the good news that you have to share is that this God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is, always has been, and will be a God of grace and mercy. That's the good news. Yeah, the bad news is important too, because we really do need to understand that we are dead in trespass and sin. That we really do need to come to understand that we have no hope in ourselves. But once you understand that, then you hear the good news. You see the glory and the wonder of Christ and the wonder of the gospel. And if you grasp that, it doesn't leave you in a position where there's any arrogance. Because I didn't do anything to get it. I don't deserve it. And so it's not a matter that if I believe that, then I just go on my way and do my own thing and I'm just presume upon His grace. And when I'm overwhelmed by the wonder of His grace, then I'm motivated to do something for His glory. I'm motivated to live in gratitude for that kind of love that was poured out on me, totally undeserved. So, it's not a problem to share the gospel with that drug addict, or that alcoholic, or that prostitute, or that homosexual, or that adulterer, or that liar, or that thief. Because I know, but for the grace of God, I am no better whatsoever than any of them. Because my sin is deserving of the eternal wrath and judgment of God. My only hope is Christ. And if Christ can save me, He can save anyone. And so I want to share. I want to speak the truth of the gospel. So glory in the gospel. Glory in the wonder of God's love for us. Not a New Testament doctrine, a Bible doctrine. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for your kindness. And Lord, that's just too small a word. Your mercy. Your overwhelming grace. The grace that loved us when we were at our worst. It's not a matter that you looked down and said, boy, that one's really trying. She's really working hard. He's doing some good things. You look at us and just say, there's no good thing in them, but I choose to love. I choose to lavish my grace upon them. All that we are and all that we have, we owe to your grace. And you are a gracious God. That goes to the heart of who you are. Not some angry ogre that's just waiting for somebody to get out of line so he can smack them down. But a loving, gracious God who saves an unnumbered multitude for his own glory. A people upon which he will lavish his grace for all eternity. Drive this message deep within our heart and our mind so that we cannot escape it. So that it is so real to us, so to the forefront of our thinking that it's the natural expression as we talk to others about our faith and what we believe and why. That we might be gracious and winsome as we speak the truth of the gospel. Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, please use us for your glory. May we be found faithful and useful in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.